Turn in your Bibles to, first of all, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Hold your place there. And then if you want to, you can, if you can mark that, you can go ahead and place a finger at 2 Timothy 3:16 as well, because those are the two passages we're going to look at today. We have been talking for now 6 weeks. It's actually 7 weeks because we missed one due to weather. And so 7 weeks that we have been a part of this series of study in which I shared with you what it means to be vertically connected to God. So the vertical connection that we have with God, the relationship that we have with God, is the result of faith, worship, and obedience, all of which is what God does in us and then ultimately through us that brings us into that relationship. And so that's why we use the phrase vertically connected. This is the most important aspect of any relationship, of any experience, of anything that we do. If we don't get that right, everything else is wrong. And it doesn't matter how well we do everything else, that still results in a failure. So we have to get that right. We have to focus the attention of our lives in such a way that we understand that before anything else becomes reality, before church becomes a focus of attention, before ministry becomes an expression of outreach, before we do anything else as far as our own personal spiritual growth or sanctification or any of those things, we have to be vertically connected to God through faith, worship, and obedience. I tell people who come that are maybe visiting our church, but then ultimately become interested in joining our church, I talk to them at some point or another, we have a conversation. I tell them that my main concern for them, and I say this to you as well, my main concern as pastor is not that you become a member of Temple Baptist Church. As great as that is, and as many people are dying to get in, my main concern is that you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. If I help you to become a member of Temple Baptist Church, but I do not inform and help you to know Jesus Christ as your own personal Lord and Savior, then I have not helped you at all. And in fact, I have done irreparable harm to you. By making you a member of Temple Baptist Church without adequately disseminating the gospel of Jesus Christ for your understanding, I have done irreparable harm to you. Anyone who would say to you that if you join a church or if you just get baptized or if you do good deeds or if you avoid really bad deeds, then you'll go to heaven has done irreparable harm to the body and has done irreparable harm in the minds of those who have received that false teaching. Now, some of that may be implied, and some of that may not be the people who've declared the message to you. It may be things that you have imposed on the message. That's on you. But for my part as a pastor to declare the full counsel of God, and it is my part to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ, to know Christ and nothing else, and Him crucified, as Paul declared. For my part to do that, that removes all of the misunderstanding. The vertical connection that you have with Christ through faith, worship, and obedience is absolutely paramount. If you don't understand that, if you have questions about that or concerns regarding that, that needs to be our point of conversation. And you need to come and let me help you. But assuming the vertical connection is genuine and active, then the next thing that occurs is that we have the change in our lives that takes place through that relationship that alters our values. So we become value-centered. We have a vertical connection with God. We now have a value-centeredness. This value center, I preached 3 messages on it that define our vision as a church. And in that vision, I shared with you the importance of truth, the importance of spiritual formation, and the importance of missional living. In all 3 of those areas, we talked about what it means and the definition. But it was primarily doctrinal. value-centered has to do with principle. It has to do with the values that we hold, the beliefs that are dear. It's more than just what we believe, but it's why we believe it. But it's still more of an internal type of experience. And while we're going to see that worked out in a practical way, at that point when we're talking about being value-centered, we're still theoretical. But today begins a third phase. And this is absolutely practical. The third phase has to do with the expression of all of this. What's it going to look like? Faith, worship, and obedience connects me to God and changes my life. My values have now been altered so that I value truth and spiritual formation and missional living above everything else. And so this is what I believe and this is why I believe it. So what is that going to look like? How is that going to work itself out in the way I live every single day, in the relationships that I hold dear, in the church that God has called me to serve, in the opportunities that He has given me to share? All along the way, what is that going to look like? What is the practical expression of that? And that we're going to see in this third, and that's visibly committed. We are visibly committed. Visibly committed is something that we're using as a way to show our faith, to declare, to express, to share. And so visibly committed is what we're going to talk about for the next 3 weeks as it relates to the previous three, truth, spiritual formation, and missional living. In the book of Acts, in chapter 2, you find the story of the coming of the Holy Spirit, what we think of as Pentecostal experience. So Jesus, in chapter 1, commissions the disciples or the apostles. He has been caring for the apostles. He has been helping to develop and to strengthen and to guide the apostles, and now he commands and commissions them to go be witnesses. But he says, before you do that, go to the room and wait. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, then you will receive this power, then you will be the witnesses. So they leave after the ascension of Jesus back into heaven. They leave, they go to the upper room, they wait. And as they are praying and as they are waiting on God, the Spirit comes upon them. They are filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to declare the gospel to the people of Jerusalem. We know that on that day that thousands come to faith in Christ and the church is born. And thus begins the age of the church, which you and I are currently living in now. So we are a part of this church age that is still continuing and will continue until Christ comes again. But in the midst of all of that, after the preaching of the gospel by the Apostle Peter, after the commitments of faith on the part of thousands of people that day, there is a statement in Acts 2, verse 42, about the church in its infancy and how it behaved and how it conducted itself. And it says this: they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. They devoted themselves. The word devoted is an important word here. We have co-opted this word and put it into the title of this message so that it helps us to understand what it means to be devoted. Devoted is something that we do above everything else. So we have decided that something's important and it is valuable to us. And now we are going to commit ourselves to it. And so I'm using committed, visibly committed, and I'm using devoted as synonyms in order to describe the outward expression of our faith, worship, and obedience. Of our outward expression of the relationship that we have through Jesus Christ. So first of all, they were devoted to truth. You see this in Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, what were the apostles teaching? They were teaching the words of Jesus. That's what they were teaching. And it was to those words that the church devoted itself. They were devoted to the truth, to learning the truth, to understanding the truth, to talking about the truth, to sharing the truth. And as a result of that, growing in the truth And it was enabling them to become the people that God was setting them apart to be. It was changing them. And so they were devoted to the truth. Now, the purpose of the message today isn't really to focus on 242, because we're going to use that as the foundation for the next three, or the introduction for the next three. It's just to help us introduce this. If they were devoted to the truth, what does that look like for you and me? When you go to 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, there you find a very specific statement regarding the truth. We've already defined for you that the truth is Jesus Christ. And so truth is not just a principle, it's a person. But the highest expression that we find regarding the life of Christ, the teaching of Christ, our understanding of the nature of the work of Christ, we find in the Word of Christ, or the Word about Christ. And so truth, while it is a person, truth is also your Bible. And so we return to the Word of truth. Just as we have the living word of truth in Christ, we have the written word of truth in Scripture. We return to the word of truth. So what does the word teach us about itself? It says in verse 16 that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Remember, practical. We're focusing attention on practical. If I'm devoted to the truth, what's that going to look like in the way I live? This is what it's going to look like. There are three things that I want us to understand about what it means to be devoted to the truth. First of all, we must begin with the authority of God's Word. There are actually four areas of conversation that we could focus our attention when we read this passage of Scripture, and it says that all Scripture is breathed out by God. We could focus our attention on the inspiration of Scripture, and we could talk about that for a long time. We could focus our attention on the infallibility of Scripture as we go back through all of the Word of God, going all the way back to Genesis 1:1, and seeing how God has been at work down through the ages, fulfilling the purpose of His plan and covenant in order to bring redemption into a world that would ultimately see that only by His hand are we given hope, and only because of Him are we finding peace, and because of all of this we give Him glory. We could look at that and we could see the powerful infallibility of the truth of God's Word. We could talk about the inerrancy of God's Word, how as we read down through the ages and through the years, so many different writers, so many different circumstances and situations, so many ups and downs and changes and transitions, and yet not one single mistake in all of it. Language after language after language, it has come down to us so that the Bible that you hold in your hands today is absolutely infallible and inerrant in all of its ways. Thus it is trustworthy. We could talk about inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy. But I'm not going to do that. I'm going to talk about authority. Because for the sake of what we're doing today, if we don't get authority right, really won't matter what you believe in all the other areas. Notice what it says. It says that all Scripture is breathed out by God. Many people look at that and they immediately go to something that we know from a doctrinal study as the verbal plenary method of inspiration, so that God literally has been working in the lives of those people who were commissioned to record His Word for us, so that when the New Testament authors wrote down that Word, or maybe it was transcribed as they spoke it out, it is no different than the Old Testament prophet who stood on the corner of the street and declared, "Thus saith the Lord." The Word of God breathed out. But there's more to it than just the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. It is literally telling us that the very character and nature of God has been infused by God into the words we read about God and from God. In other words, when you take this book and you read it and you apply it. You're not learning things that are on the same order as what you read in an encyclopedia or a textbook on philosophy or a mathematics text. You are reading something that communicates more than just information, more than just inspiration. You're reading that which brings to bear in your life the very character and nature of God Himself. It is a powerful reality that goes beyond our understanding. And yet, time and time again, we read from God's Word how the Word of God does not return void, but accomplishes its purpose. How the Word of God is active and living like a two-edged sword, able to divide apart from truth and false teaching. And we read how the Word of God is the means by which people come to salvation in Jesus Christ. For how can they know unless someone preaches it? It's the Word of God. What brings people to salvation? Is it the Holy Spirit? Sure it is. But what is it that the Holy Spirit does? The Holy Spirit interprets the Word of God. The Holy Spirit applies the teaching of God. The Holy Spirit makes active and activates in us the regeneration that enables us to receive the Word of God. It is the Holy Spirit, yes, but it is also the Word of God, absolutely, so that for us to diminish in any way the truth of God's Word in the practical application of who we are becoming as a church and who we are to be as individual Christians will ultimately lead us to falsehood and away from God rather than to Him. We must always rely on the authority of God's Word. All Scripture is breathed out by God. One other thing about the issue of authority, when we recognize the character and nature of the Word of God, and we understand the quality that has been infused into it by virtue of the fact that God Himself breathes His character into His Word, we start to understand and appreciate the value that this has for our lives, and we begin trusting it. Trusting it. I had a conversation recently with an individual who said that they believed in God. And I said, that's great. It's a good place for us to start. I said, why do you believe in God? Where did you learn about God? Well, I learned about God when I was a child and I went to Bible school. My mother or grandmother, I forget now which it was, took me to Bible school at a church near where we lived, and they taught me about God. And I said, and you believed what they taught you. I said, where did they teach, or what did they teach you from? Did they have books there? He said, oh, we learned from the Bible. I said, so you believed about God because of what you learned as a child from the Bible? Yes. And I said, so do you still believe what you learned as a child from the Bible about God? Absolutely. I said, well, let me tell you something else that same Bible speaks of. And I started sharing how Jesus Christ came, how Jesus Christ died for our sins, how Jesus Christ rose again victorious over death, and how His righteousness is made available to us through faith that He enables within us, so that it becomes more than just belief. It becomes faith. He said, I'd never thought of it that way. I said, if you believe the Bible enough that you believe God, then you must believe the Bible enough to believe what it says about Christ. You cannot pick and choose among the things of Scripture what you will and will not believe. For when you do, you become the authority rather than God. And I'm telling you, you are not the authority you need to be following. I shared with them how we go through this process of sanctifying work of God in us that helps us to trust more and more daily the authority of Christ within, the authority of scriptural truth without, and we understand more and more about how much He is in control, how little we are in control, how big God is, how small we are, and we start to appreciate the authority. I was reading an exchange between a young pastor who was working in Manhattan to establish a new church work there among the people of Manhattan, New York, and how difficult it was, and the culture was so against everything that we know of from a traditional point of view as far as faith, and he simply was just telling them what the Bible says and creating opportunities where he could share Christ with people and share Scripture and teach Scripture, and people were coming to faith, but others were militantly opposed and objecting to what he was doing. And so one exchange that I read was an exchange between someone who was denying the validity and veracity of scriptural teaching and said that it doesn't measure up to the standard of scientific understanding today, or it doesn't measure up to the standard of rational thought and so forth. And he said, based on what? Based on your understanding of science? Based on your ability to think rationally? And the man said, yes. He said, so what you have declared is that Scripture is not an authority. You are the authority, because you have now subjected Scripture to the authority of another. Whenever we compare the words of God to the authority of anything else, then God is no longer your authority. Something else is. And that will always be flawed. You don't have to be able to think philosophically. You don't even have to be able to think theologically. You just have to think practically. And isn't it remarkable how we can practically work our way through almost anything else that we experience in this life, but then somehow we so easily go astray when it comes to the Word of God? The authority of God's Word is absolutely essential if we are to be visibly committed to Christ. Our devotion to the truth will always declare itself in authority to Scripture, in authority to God's Word. Now, one other thing let me say about the authority of God's Word. Here's a good way for you to test or measure whether or not the authority of God's Word is really what you are following. Are you subjecting everything in your life to what you know in Scripture, and even what you don't know in Scripture, but still Scripture? Are you subjecting everything else so everything else is measured by the standard of this truth? Or are there things that you have reserved that you hold for your own discretion and that you do not subject to Scripture, and you already know if you were, they would have to change because they don't measure up to the standard of truth? Those are the areas where you have yet to surrender to the authority of truth. And those are the areas where your attention needs to be focused. Secondly, the advantage of God's Word. In the latter part of verse 16, it says to us, all Scripture breathed out by God is profitable or useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. There are two words that speak of the advantage of God's Word from a negative point of view, in that it calls us to not do some things or to correct some things that we have done wrongly. And there are two words positively that encourage us in things we need to do in the way that we need to do them. It says that the advantage of having the Word of God in your life is to know these things and to be able to have them to guide you under the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we become the people God has called us to be. It says that it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training. Teaching and training go together. Correction and reproof go together. Negatively, correction and reproof. The Word of God is profitable for correction and for reproof. Now, are those the same words? No, they aren't. Correction helps you to understand why it's wrong. Reproof helps you to understand what to do to deal with that. Or excuse me, reverse that. Reproof helps you to understand why it's wrong and what it is about the situation that is wrong. Correction shows you how to fix it and how to get it right. And so we need to understand that correction and reproof help us to identify the areas of our lives that are yet to be surrendered, that are yet to be sanctified, that are still progressively under construction in our lives with God. And so he helps us to know when it is wrong. Here is another way that you can test whether or not you are surrendered to the authority of Scripture, and that is whether or not you are responsive agreeably to the reproof and correction of the Word of God. If somebody tells me I'm a Christian and I say, well, you're living this way and the Bible says this about your life and you need to make this change, and then that person gets mad at me and says, you're wrong, leave me alone, it's none of your business, that tells me you're not under the authority of Scripture. It might tell me you're not a Christian. Now, you may just be stubborn and rebellious. You might not be saved. Would you like to know how to measure your humility today? You would, as long as you don't have to do it, right? I get it. Believe me, no one understands better than me. Here's a way to measure your humility, to measure your submissiveness to God. God says this in his word, whatever this is, and you say yes or no. If you say yes to what God says in his word, you're submissive, you're humble. If you say no, you're rebellious, you're not submissive, you're not humble. If you say neither one, you don't say yes, you don't say no, but you start into a lengthy diatribe that ultimately is nothing more than an explanation and a piling on of excuses as to why you're ultimately going to say no, it's the same thing as no. And let's just cut through the gristle down to the bone and deal with it. This is an area where you remain unsubmissive. There's no way around it. You say, well, but that's too simple. No, it's not. We're trying to make it complicated when it doesn't need to be. We need to understand that everything that we know about the relationship that we have with Christ, its maintenance, its sanctification, its growth, and everything else is going to be dependent on our surrender to the authority of Scripture and the authority of the truth of God. To the degree that we are willing to surrender to that and what the Bible teaches about our lives, to that degree, we will be changed into the people that God has called us to be. To the degree that we do not, we will not be changed. We will remain distant and we will be ineffective and unproductive. That is the reality. The only reason that it isn't popular is because it calls into question the rebellion of people who are living rebellious, obstinate lives against the truth. But you and I, as the people of God, as the Church of Jesus Christ in Sullivan, Missouri, must be sure that we stand always and only for the truth. You say, well, what does that mean about people that are living sinful lives that are in opposition to the truth? Are we just to cut them off? I didn't say that, although it may come to that. But are you really helping anybody by encouraging them in such a false manner of life? Or are you just trying to make yourself feel more comfortable by not being in the midst of a conflicting situation? The advantage of God's word is that it helps us to know what's wrong, but it also helps us to know how to fix it. It teaches us about repentance. It teaches us about forgiveness. It teaches us about restoration. It teaches us about healing. It teaches us how to walk in righteousness. It teaches us all that we need to know if we are willing to surrender to what God has revealed. And so he says to us, not only is it profitable for reproof and correction, but for teaching and training in righteousness. So we learn about the righteousness of Christ so that we have the understanding of what we need in order to grow in him. The righteousness by which he has called us and the righteousness which has been placed upon us and is now supposed to be expressed through us. I've been telling you for so long that it is not our righteousness that changes things. It is the righteousness of Jesus. When we come and stand before the King one day, Paul said, he will give to me a crown of righteousness. What is that? Is that going to be the reward for your good deeds? It is not. Because your good deeds are filthy rags in his sight, and they won't even be there in heaven. What is it? It is the righteousness of Christ that is placed upon you as the fulfillment and promise of all that he has given to you now. You will stand before God as a child of the King, not because of what you have done, but because of what Jesus has done. Teaching and training in righteousness. And then third, the application of God's word. That the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Competent. It means that we are able to use the tools in a way that is helpful and productive. Competence. We're good at what we do. I spent the last 4 days with my parents going through every scrap of paper in their house. Horrible experience. And I don't know how to read a deed. So you give me a physical description and it says the southwest corner of the northwest quarter of section 17. I don't have a clue what that means. I know what it means now, though. I went down to the county clerk's office, circuit clerk's office, and I said, I need to know where the deeds are for my parents' property. And she said, well, go to the computer and I'll show you how. And she showed me how. She was very capable. And so we found the deeds and stuff listed. I said, well, there's one missing. There should be one for 40 acres of land, and it's not here. She said, when was that deeded over? I said, I don't know. I think in 1973. She said, oh, well, that won't be on the computer. That's in the books. And I said, books? She said, yeah, come with me. We go to this library-looking thing where you crank these shelves and they move and stuff. And we go to this, down to 1972 to 1975, and we drag out this book that looks like a book of spells from a Harry Potter movie. And she's a little bitty girl. She picks the book up, puts it on the table, and she said, now, what's the name? I said, Perry. She starts flipping through these pages. You know, and the pages are huge when you turn a page. And she said, now, here are the P's. From 1972 to 1975, here are all of the P's that were registered in Union County. For whatever reason, whether it's a deed, a property title, a divorce decree, you name it, if it was registered with us, it's in here. I said, are they in alphabetical order? She said, it's just the P's. That's it. So I sit down, I start going through all the P's. About halfway through the P's, 1972 to 1975, I find Betty Ann Perry. And I find that what I'm looking for isn't in this book. This book just tells me which book to go get and what page it's on. So I go and get the little girl out of the thing and I say, you're going to have to help me again. So she does. She comes and she says, here it is. She shows me where to find book 1221. She shows me how to get to page 595. And there it is. There's the deed from 1973. A.C. Holloway and Lillian Holloway deeded to Betty Ann H. Perry, 40 acres. And when she showed me the physical description, I said, well, I've seen this. She said, well, then why did you want to look it up? I said, because I don't know what that means. She said, well, it's very simple. And she takes a piece of paper and she draws out section 17 and she cuts it into quarters and then she cuts that into quarters and she said, here's the southwest quarter of the northwest quarter in section 17. I said, that's it. That's where it's located. Competence is absolutely essential. You can hand a weapon to someone who doesn't know how to use it, and now what happens? They become dangerous to everyone. But you can hand it to someone who knows how to use it, and they become a police officer to protect everyone. You can take the Word of God, and you can place it in the hands of someone who doesn't know how to use it, and they'll be confused, and they'll be disgruntled, and they'll stumble their way along, or you can bring them into the family of God, and you can show them by example and modeling the authority of Scripture, and you can teach them in righteousness, and they can walk with you in the process so that they grow, that person also becomes competent and as a result equipped in order to do what God appointed for them to do even before the foundation of the earth. That's why I preach Scripture and not holidays. That's why I preach Scripture and not current events. That's why I preach and teach Scripture and not the most popular book in the library. That's why I will always and only declare from this pulpit the truth of this word, that you may know Jesus, that you may trust Jesus, and that you may become like Jesus. Because only in so doing do we fulfill the purpose of Jesus in us, because you were created